Okay, our comments and considerations this morning are going to come from section 37 of the Ecclesial Guide. There are no direct references in our Constitution that are related to the subject of ecclesial differences. Also, the particulars of this idea, this is a fairly large idea, and the particulars will actually be covered in individual classes coming later. So our consideration this morning is going to be somewhat general in nature. So, section 37 of the Ecclesial Guide reads, "Ecclesial differences. These are different from individual offenses, and they stand nearly related to these," that is, they stand related to individual offenses, "and are best dealt with by the same general rule that Christ lays down for them," again, individual offenses. "They," ecclesial differences, "require most careful treatment, otherwise the peace and well-being of an ecclesia is liable to be destroyed by unwise steps inspired by motives commendable enough." They are of two classes, internal and external. So the two classes of ecclesial dispute or difference or disagreement, however we might want to term that, that are mentioned by Brother Roberts, they are substantially different in their nature and also in the method of practical solution. One concerns internal matters of ecclesial disagreement, and those fall into two categories themselves. The first is matters of arrangement, for example, how nominations and elections, things like that, are to be conducted. So that's one area where there could be disagreement in the ecclesia, again, on orders of arrangement. And the second kind of internal difference is concerns matters of doctrine. The first kind of disagreements in ecclesias, that being of orders and arrangements, those are generally easier to deal with, and they are far more common. Matters of doctrinal dispute, and this is not just differences of opinion about what some scriptural detail, but honest differences on a fundamental basis or a fundamental teaching, these will prove to be far more difficult in reaching a satisfactory result for all the parties that are concerned. It's because these kind of matters will be taken more personally. They will require more patience. They will require more circumspection and more discretion and more tact than what we may normally exhibit in our inter-ecclesial relationship one with another. The second class of ecclesial disputes is external, meaning differences between separate ecclesias. Because of the nature of ecclesial autonomy, external disputes are infrequent, but they will likely involve fairly broad issues when they do occur, such as what we have been recently considering concerning fellowship practices. So the UA08 situation that we talked about, with its potential ramifications, is somewhat of a recent example that we can think about in that second kind, that external kind of ecclesial differences. However, ecclesial disputes between different ecclesias can also arise through more personal circumstances as well, such as what we will consider when we look at section 41 of the Ecclesial Guide, which is entitled "Involved in Another Ecclesia's Trouble." And that in that section, Brother Roberts uses for his example of proper ecclesial interaction a situation where one ecclesia has withdrawn from an individual, and then that individual later seeks to be reinstated by a different ecclesia. And so he advises in that section how this situation should be addressed, properly addressed by both ecclesias. Certainly there is potential there for inter inter-ecclesial tension, and even the possibility of one ecclesia rejecting the other ecclesia's fellowship because they don't see the situation the same way that we do. They don't apply the same fellowship rule that we do, so therefore we don't accept them. And when we get to that section, we'll look at Brother Robert's wisdom in that, kind of a situation. So rather than considering internal and external ecclesial differences in any detail this morning, because they are going to be talked about in later classes, we'll consider some of the general thoughts that are helpful in times of ecclesial differences or disputes. The first of these things that I think is probably the most helpful is that there are some things about life and the truth that are more important than other things. Unfortunately, matters that I am involved with, okay, or the position that I take tends to become of paramount importance. But that's the wrong attitude right off going in, okay? There are certain things, even in matters of ecclesial dispute, there are about doctrine. There are certain things that are more critical than others. And we need to keep that thought in the forefront of our minds so that it is spiritual wisdom and not our personal bias that will guide us through difficult situations. Brother Robert Roberts makes a distinction between the more critical issues from those less critical by referring to one as true principles and the other as uncertain details. Here's a quote from his writing on the subject. Brother Roberts writes, "It is possible to go too far in our demands on fellow believers. How far we ought to go and where to stop is at one time or other a perplexing problem for most earnest minds. They are afraid of, on one hand, of compromising the truth and fellowship, and certainly compromise of principles is something that we constantly guard against, because compromise is not an acceptable form of reconciliation. Compromise is not accommodated by a standard of truth. So in matters of first principles, okay, we need to guard against compromising the truth. Okay? But care needs to be taken in situations of determining whether it is a principle that is being defended or if it is a detail of application that is being defended. If you understand, that's the difference. That's what Brother Roberts is getting at here. So I should probably just continue reading. But they are afraid, the earnest minds and the truth are afraid on one hand of compromising the truth and fellowship, and on the other of sinning against the weaker members of the body of Christ. And here, Brother Roberts, when he's talking about sinning against a weaker member, is an allusion to setting the bar too low by our behavior or our personal standards in matters of conscience. And this could have an ill effect upon what Paul refers to as a weaker brother. And Paul counsels against the matter of eating meat offered to idols. Okay, we're familiar with that section of Scripture. Okay, that is the example that Paul uses, and Paul brings out the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom of application that needs to be applied in that situation. So there is Brother Roberts is, on one hand, there's a fear of compromising the truth, and on the other hand, is sinning against the weaker members of the body of Christ, or by setting the bar too low, allowing our brethren to sin against their conscience, against what they believe to be right. So that's the quandary then. The only end there can be to this embarrassment, and that's old English, just means a confusing circumstance. Okay, the only end there can be to this embarrassment is found and the discrimination between true principles and uncertain details that do not overthrow them. There are general principles as to which there can be no compromise. Again, those are the fundamental truths, the fundamental doctrines of the truth. These cannot be compromised. But there are also unrevealed applications of those principles in detail, which every man must be allowed to judge for himself without any challenge of his right to fellowship. To insist on uniformity of opinion on those uncertain details is an excess of zeal which may be forgiven, but which meanwhile inflicts harm and distress without just cause. And I made those words bold there, okay? Because that is the spirit of it. The defense, the overly zealous defense of an uncertain detail, as Brother Roberts termed the phrase, will cause much harm and distress without just cause. So as members of the Ecclesia, what we need to do, if we are in the midst of a struggle, we need to determine whether or not this is a fundamental first principle, or is it just a matter of how that principle is applied, and then we need to adjust ourselves accordingly, the way that we are going to resolve the problem with our brothers. Okay, so obviously the concern that Brother Roberts is addressing in these comments involves establishing a line of fellowship. But the idea is equally true for our topic this morning. We're not talking about disfellowship or drawing lines of fellowship, but rather resolving differences between individuals within an ecclesia and ecclesias externally. An example of disagreement between brethren that might be related to the matter. I'm not reading that right. An example of disagreement between brethren, comma, might be related to the matter of responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so we know what the principle is. The principle is that an individual is responsible to judgment when his understanding of the truth makes him so. That's the principle. Okay, that's the fundamental truth that we all need to agree upon. But the uncertainty, okay, the uncertain detail would be at what point is a person responsible to judgment? What degree of understanding makes an individual amenable to the judgment seat of Christ? And we can't answer that question with any certainty. We know that those whom God determines have a full enough understanding will be held accountable. But we don't know where that line is. And we don't know if that line is exactly the same for each individual. Okay, that's up to God to decide. However, keeping that in mind, that we don't know where that line is, and this is an uncertain detail of application, sometimes we might try to apply a presupposed point of understanding by saying, well, surely so-and-so knows enough. They should be baptized. Okay, in that situation, we're assuming what our understanding of the level of understanding required by God is, and therefore this person isn't in a position where they need to act. And that can cause strife between brethren. Okay, now we understand, again, the principle is those who have understanding will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But at what degree? Where? How much? How long have they studied? What do they need to know? That is an uncertain detail that we should not fight about. Just as an example. So that uncertain detail should not become a matter of strife between brethren. And wisdom is exercised by knowing the difference. Another general thought for us to consider would be something that Brother Roberts alluded to in the section on section 37, the Ecclesial Guide. He says, referring to ecclesial differences, he says, these are best dealt with by the same general rule that Christ lays down for them, meaning, again, the individual offenses. And I think we understand the terms that Brother Roberts is referring to, the rule that Christ has for individual offenses. And so he's saying that in ecclesial differences, we should follow that same rule generally. Okay? The rule of Christ remains constant, obviously, but the administration of it for ecclesial differences is different than it would be for individual offenses. But it is the spirit of the Lord's counsel that we need to apply in those kinds of situations. So the process of the rule we know very well. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So this is the first step. That's the first part of the rule. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So this is the second stage. First, you go and talk with your brother. If he will not listen, you bring two others with you. Okay, not necessarily to fight for your side, but to be witness to what is being said. Okay, adding an extra measure of, God willing, an extra measure of spiritual wisdom to the discussion. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Obviously, it comes from Matthew 18. So how could this rule, or more specifically, how could this procedure be followed in matters of ecclesial differences which have caused division amongst many or all of the brethren in an ecclesia? How can that be applied? How do you do the first step? How is that procedure to be followed? Well, in matters of disagreement between ecclesias, certainly the procedure part of Christ's rule does apply, because it falls to the, we'll call it the offended ecclesia, to deal directly with that other ecclesia rather than creating a union of other ecclesias and brothers who might be sympathetic to their side. Okay? And that's what we shouldn't do. If there's a problem between ecclesias, that ecclesia needs to deal directly with that other ecclesia and not try to form some sort of a union against the offending ecclesia. But in matters of internal dispute, the rule cannot be procedurally followed as outlined in Matthew chapter 18. Unless, of course, the ecclesial dispute in question is in fact the result of an individual trespass where the rule of Christ wasn't followed. If that's the case, and it's quite possible that a brother, an offended brother, might skip the first two phases of the attempted reconciliation as Christ lays it out, and bring his grievance directly to the ecclesia. And this would be, obviously, would be an unfortunate course, and it would be best handled by the ecclesia in insisting that the rule of Christ be properly followed. Okay, so in that kind of a situation, certainly the procedure part of Matthew 18 is applicable. In other situations where the dispute does not grow out of individual matters of difference, the spirit of Christ's words is what should apply to the situation. Brother Henry Sully, everybody's familiar with Henry Sully, and what's his most well-known work? Right. The work that he did on Ezekiel 40-48. Well, he was the assistant editor to Brother C.C. Walker for the Christadelphian Magazine for a time. And he provided counsel in the matter of inter-ecclesial difficulty that arose in his time. His counsel comes from the Christadelphian Magazine in 1923. There was a fairly substantial dispute that I had never heard of before at that time, concerning brethren serving in the police force in England as constables. Okay, The Birmingham Ecclesia was specifically involved in this problem, and there was a lot of misinformation that was going around, and brethren were making judgments and actually withdrawing fellowship from the Birmingham Ecclesia based on the talk that was going around. They didn't go and deal directly with the Ecclesia where the problem was perceived to be, okay? Rather, they listened to what was going on and said, well, we can't have any part of that. And they withdrew fellowship from Birmingham over this matter. And if you read the letters that were written back and forth, there was a lot of misunderstanding. Birmingham was actually in the process of forcing fellowship, that fellowship issue. You can't be in the police force if you're going to be in the servant of Christ. So Birmingham was dealing with the situation, but external other brethren and other ecclesias were saying, whoa, we can't have anything to do with you, because they didn't understand the situation from exactly what was going on in Birmingham. They understood it from what they heard from someone else. Okay. So in answer to this situation, this is what Brother Sully wrote. The instructions contained in Matthew 18 and amplified in the apostolic writings, if carefully applied to any question in dispute, should be sufficient to enable brethren to steer the ecclesial ship through the troubled waters. Although the terms of the instructions apply to individual differences, they have an important bearing upon congregations. For what is a congregation but a number of individuals associated together for a common purpose? What is good for a single individual is equally estimable, and obviously that word means valuable, so is equally valuable for a congregation, even though the method of application may require to be in a measure modified to fit the larger issue. Just as the rising sun dispels the morning mist, so the observance of the law of Christ will dispel the fog enveloping the body of Christ and show the truth shining in radiant splendor. So what Brother Henry Sully was advising was that the rule of Matthew 18 should be applied in this situation. And if there is a question of another ecclesia's practices which have bearing upon a first principle or should be a fellowship matter, then the ecclesia should deal directly with the offending ecclesia. And that wasn't happening at that time. But what Brother Sully is saying is you can apply Matthew 18, the rule of Christ, in bigger ecclesial situations. It doesn't just apply to brother problems. So what is the rule, or I should say, what is the spirit of the rule of Christ that is written in Matthew 18, if it is not to reclaim, okay, for the purpose of salvation, the offending brother? Certainly the intent of the Lord's words has little to do with correcting some perceived error or vindicating one's own righteousness or humbling a sinner. Although correction and humility obviously are involved, they are not the main intent of the rule. The spirit of the rule is to reclaim the brother. That's the spirit that we need to take into every dispute, disagreement, difference. Okay? For a number of reasons, which we'll get to as we go through this. The hope behind the process is to gain thy brother. If you go and speak with him, and he, in humility, listens, you have gained your brother. That's the intent of going to speak with him, is to gain that brother. The word gain in Matthew 18, verse 15, means to reclaim or to bring to safety. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1, where he describes becoming many things in order to gain those who would identify with him in one of those ways, to the end that he might save some. Okay? His intent of all of those things, okay, of being weak, or being without law, or becoming a Jew, okay, is that he might gain or bring to safety those who could identify with that in him, and so by that they would be saved. Not that he was saving them, but he was bringing them to salvation. So that's the intent of the word that Jesus uses when he says, you have gained your brother. So obviously, we cannot ourselves save our brother from his sins, but we can be influential and bringing him to salvation. That's the point in Matthew 18. And that's clearly seen by the context where Christ gives this rule, because it's talking about going out and reclaiming the lost sheep, okay, bringing them back into the ecclesial fold so that they might be saved. So we're not doing the saving. We're bringing them back to the position where they can be saved, bringing them back into the fold of Christ. That's the context. So if the offending brother is a lost sheep, and you go out to him not to set him straight. Okay, I'm going to go and set this brother straight. Okay, because he's obviously in the wrong. All right. But if you go out to recover him from error's way, your intent then is to regain him, to bring him back to an understanding of the truth and a practical application of behavior. Even the end of the process in Matthew 18 and verse 17 speaks of reclamation as the heathen man, remember it says to treat him as he is as if he were a heathen man. Okay? Well, the heathen was one who was without hope in the world. And a publican was the lowest of sinners in the eyes of the Jews. So the counsel that Christ gives, the spirit of the rule of Matthew 18, is not to purge somebody out, okay, so that I'm not defiled. The idea is to reclaim him back so that he not be lost in the end. So, if this then is the spirit of the rule of Christ, how might it be applied in matters of ecclesial differences? Well, let's consider a scriptural example of the practical application of Christ's rule and the matter of a doctrinal disagreement. One I already alluded to, eating meat offered to idols. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a short chapter. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which was weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. lest I make my brother to offend. The basic issue is meat offered to idols. And Paul provides insight into handling the proper spirit that needs to be applied for handling disagreements between brethren, such as in this case. Obviously, one saw eating of meat was fine, and the other saw eating of meat was a sin, something that shouldn't be done. There was a disagreement between them. So the problem is pretty clear. On one hand, a brother is probably identifying eating meat offered to idols as fellowshipping, because the idea of eating a meal together or sharing a meal together is often presented in Scripture as a way of fellowshipping. So this brother probably sees the eating of that meat offered to idol as fellowshipping with idolaters. And certainly this is not an unreasonable position to take. The other brother, in confidence that the God which the idol represents doesn't exist, he doesn't make the same connection. And so he feels justified, okay, in eating that meat, that his actions are okay. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, we could presume that he is there in that place for some honorable reason, such as preaching to the sinners, following the example of his Lord, right? Because Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners, didn't he? Okay? Why? Why did Jesus eat with the publicans and sinners? To the end that they might be saved. So, here's this brother sitting in the temple. You see that in 1 Corinthians 8. He's not only eating the meat, he's in the temple. We can assume then that he's there for an honorable reason, not just for a free meal. Okay. So the spirit, then, of Christ's rule is seen in Paul's advice for the stronger brother. That brother must take into consideration the conscience of the weaker brother and make allowance for that brother, even though he has no issue with eating that particular food. That stronger brother, and these are Paul's terms, okay? That stronger brother is not free to cause the weaker brother to perish through the liberty that he thinks he has by his understanding of the situation. Now, the apostle declares in the beginning of the chapter that brother's understanding is correct. There are no other gods. There's nothing wrong with eating meat, except where that liberty sets that bar too low for this brother who will, if he sees you eating that meat, understanding that you have understanding, and is emboldened then to sin against his own conscience, because in his mind it's wrong. And so for him, it is wrong. So the spirit of Christ that Paul is applying applies to that stronger brother. He says, for the sake of this brother who doesn't have the same understanding that you have, who doesn't feel the same way, you need to take that into consideration. You need to modify your behavior for that weaker brother, because that stronger brother might be right, but for the sake of his brother, he must modify his behavior. He must make allowance for the other brother. Now, that situation does not involve a first principle, but rather it is the practical application of a principle. And Brother Robert said in those practical applications, every brother should be free to judge for himself. He must be allowed to judge for himself, except when the understanding or the application of the uncertain detail breaks the certain principle or the true principle. In other words, we can't apply an uncertain detail that actually contradicts the true principle that detail is the application of. But Brother Robert says, in matters of application, those uncertain details, each brother should be allowed to judge for himself. So each brother in 1 Corinthians 8 views the circumstances differently, and they feel very strongly in their direction. But Paul, for the spiritual welfare of the weaker brother, counsels the stronger brother, make allowance. Okay? for the sake of your brother, that you cause him not to be destroyed, okay, through your liberty, make allowance for him. And that's the example that Paul gives, isn't it? At the end of that, he says, if meat makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world stands. Because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I don't want my brother to sin against his conscience because of my liberties. So that's the spirit of it, is there is an awareness that needs to be between brethren. And a spirit of, well, for the sake of my brother, I will change my behavior. Okay? I will, this is an uncertain detail that we're fighting over. And for the sake of the peace of the ecclesia, maybe I need to modify myself. So when we look at the rule of Christ in Matthew 18, the terms that he uses indicates that there is an offending brother who is in the wrong, and there is an offended brother who is in the right, and the offended brother's purpose is to bring the other brother back. But what if the brother that is offended is wrong, and this brother is right? If it's a matter of principle, of uncertain detail. Well, that meeting together is going to allow them to work it out. If you don't do that meeting, you're going to say, well, this brother over here, he believes this, and that's obviously wrong. I really can't harbor those kind of things. So it's the spirit of reconciliation, and it's the spirit of peace that, primarily the spirit of reconciliation to peace is what is being brought out by the application of the spirit of Christ's rule. And that's what we need to apply in matters of ecclesial differences. Okay. The eating by conscience is also addressed by Paul in Romans chapter 14. Now the issue here is a bit different than what we read in 1 Corinthians 8, because he is in Romans 14. He's counseling about eating in view to the law's restrictions, but he makes some important points that have very direct application to our thoughts this morning. So. Some of the verses taken out of Romans 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak," and here we have that application again, the stronger and the weaker, okay? "Another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him." So again, here we have a difference of understanding in the application of a principle. Now, the part that we want to look at closely is in verse 3. The words despise and judge. The word despise there means to consider as nothing. So the stronger brother may have been doing two things that were not in keeping with the spirit of Christ. First, he thought of his brother as being too stupid to understand that the rituals of the law were no longer in effect. Okay? And secondly, he was eating with no consideration for the sensibility of the other brother. So one, he is despising the brother and saying, you just don't understand. And then two, regardless of the fact that he doesn't understand, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I think is right. Okay, so Paul says, you cannot despise the weaker brother. The word judge there in that verse means to condemn. Okay, we understand the idea, it's kind of a quandary. On one hand, we're supposed to judge, on the other hand, we're not supposed to judge, but of course we judge, we have to make distinctions, okay, based on God's standards, but we are not to reach conclusions. Okay? We can assess a situation, but we cannot conclude the outcome. We cannot condemn someone. And that's what Paul is saying here. So in this, the weaker brother was in the wrong. We are not allowed to condemn one another. We cannot say, because you're going to do that, you're not going to be in the kingdom. I'm sorry. That is not my place. That is not our place at all. And we shouldn't then go and interact with that brother with the understanding that he's not even being in the kingdom because he does this thing. That's not our place. Okay? So the weaker brother couldn't think of the stronger brother who was eating in contradiction to the law, say, oh, he's never going to be in the kingdom. I'm not even going to deal with that brother. That's the wrong way. Those are the kinds of things that breed strife, despising and judging. So the Spirit of Christ is meant to overcome those kinds of things. In verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So walking by love is what the Apostle John says identifies us as being God's sons and daughters. The Lord says that by our love for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. So controversies, if they are held improperly without love, can escalate into alienation amongst brethren. They will cause deep-rooted bitterness and resentment, which may end up or result in brethren leaving the truth altogether to their eternal destruction. So we need to be very careful about how we approach differences, disagreements, disputes. Finally, in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So here is the spirit of Christ's rule. In situations of disagreement, let us follow after things that make for peace. Let us try to work it out. Let us not go into it with both fists swinging. Okay? But rather, let us work for peace. We shouldn't destroy one another as being enemies of the truth, or enemies of the truth as I perceive it. Okay, that is definitely an improper spirit for approaching disputes. Now, when we were children and we were growing up, you know, if we got in a fight with a sibling, obviously it was all, he was right, I'm right, he's wrong. I almost said that wrong. Or he started it, and it's a matter of self-justification. But that's not the spirit that we can have in ecclesial disputes and disagreements. It's not self-justification. It's working out the problem, okay, to a full understanding so that all might be edified, that we might edify one another, as the end of that quote from Romans chapter 14. It's important to keep in mind the words of Brother Roberts taken from section 37 of the Ecclesial Guide, where he says, the peace and well-being of an ecclesia is liable to be destroyed by unwise steps inspired by motives commendable enough. The preservation of the true principles of the Word of God is undoubtedly a commendable motive, but that doesn't guarantee that the course of exercising that motive will be designed or performed with wisdom. In matters of ecclesial differences, extreme care, compassion, and circumspection need to be applied at every step, or else the repercussions may prove to be disastrous. Keeping a Christ-like spirit and working towards a fruitful conclusion to the glory of God and the edification of our brothers and sisters, and the peace of our ecclesia, is a far better course than, again, wading in with both fists swinging in an effort to prove that I am right and you are wrong, and I'm going to show you how wrong you are. That's the improper spirit. We do great harm if we do not apply the spirit of the rule of Christ as brought out in Matthew chapter 18. In regard to differences between other ecclesias, where fundamental principles are not in question, there has to be an allowance made for ecclesial autonomy. where different brethren may not be applying the principles of the word in exactly the same manner or to the same degree that we might. And again, this is a matter that will be brought out specifically in section 42 of the ecclesial guide. So let us say for the suffice for this morning's considerations to acknowledge that the same spirit that is used to resolve internal ecclesia affairs and disagreements should be applied in matters of inter-ecclesial difficulties and differences as well, because that is the proper course for brethren, whether we are brethren in this ecclesia or whether we are talking about the brethren who are in another ecclesia, because we're all still brethren. So that rule that applies, or the spirit that applies to overcoming our differences in our ecclesia, we need to apply there. We may not understand the situation fully. How are we going to come to understand the situation fully without making a rash judgment or despising our brethren of another ecclesia? Well, we have to go and talk with that ecclesia. We have to open lines of communication so we can understand what's going on. And if there is something going on, then the approach going in is reclamation. How do we reclaim? How do we resolve the matter to the glory of God? That's a difficult thing to do when you're talking about inter-ecclesial difficulties, because we are all human. It's not the responsibility of any ecclesia or any individual to fix another ecclesia's problems. This involves a very large presumption, and it also displaces God and Christ from the administration of their authority in the brotherhood. That's something that should never be done. Now, one ecclesia or group of brethren may cooperate with another ecclesia in the resolution of the difficulty, but it's only if they are invited to do so. It's never wise to publicly or in private interfere with another ecclesia's disagreements, internal disagreements or problems. So the words of Paul in Philippians 2 seem to be a fitting close for our thoughts today. And reading from the NIV. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that, I believe, is the spirit of Christ's rule about disagreements, whether it be individual or whether it be ecclesial. We have a responsibility to reclaim, to restore, to make peace. And that should be our... That's not to say it's always possible, but that should be our attitude, because it is the proper way. It is the counsel of Christ. It is his rule. And, of course, those are the things that we should follow.